Matthew chapter 2, we left off right around verse 7. So last week, so would you join me in verse 7 once again? And Herod, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, those magi we looked at last week, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the young child. And we saw last time that the magi probably were not near the manger scene. In other words, when Jesus was born, they were probably weren't standing there. So they're going to visit much later, maybe a couple months, a couple more indication. So don't throw away your manger scene because the three dudes with the, remember, there weren't just three magi, but there were three gifts. So you could keep putting them there at the manger, but you sort of know better. Well, anyway, they searched carefully, not for the baby, but the young child. So this is some months after the birth. And when you have found him, said Herod, you bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And right in your margin, yeah, right. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. What was this star? It could very well be a portion of the Shekinah glory of God, that pillar of fire that the children of Israel followed for 40 years in the desert, maybe some little part of that. When those cloven tongues of fire land on the disciples in the upper room, Acts chapter 2, those were portions and parts of the Shekinah glory of God too. It could be that, but we had an interesting exercise, and I showed you that on June the 17th through the 22nd in 2 BC, a triple conjunction, third brightest heavenly body, Venus, fourth brightest heavenly body, Jupiter, and Regulus, the king star, were all in triple conjunction in the constellation of Leo. Genesis 49:10. That Messiah will be a lion from the tribe of Judah. And what was Judah's signet? The lion. As I said, June 17th, 22 BC, if you were standing in Jerusalem, low on the southern horizon would have been this huge triple conjunction. It would have been the most spectacular conjunction that, frankly, anyone had ever seen. Verse 10. Was it that? I don't know. When you get to heaven, we'll go through the microfiche. Now, there's no such thing as microfiche anymore. You'll just get up the video, and we'll see what it was. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, circle that, not manger. So this is a few months after Jesus was born. So now Joseph and Mary are in a house. And they saw the young child, not baby, with Mary, his mother, and fell and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him, there are three gifts, doesn't say three magi, but three gifts. Gold, because that's what you give to a king. Frankincense, because that's what a priest uses a lot of. But this one is weird. Myrrh. Myrrh is a sweet-smelling gummy substance that acts as a kind of a disinfectant, but at the same time, too, it makes things that are rough smell better. So myrrh is often used in burial procedures. And most people say, well, that's the prophet side, because most of God's prophets were killed. And it could be. But my supposition that we explored a bit last week was that these magi are probably from Babylon. And very likely they are intellectual descendants from Daniel. Did Daniel give us some very specific prophecies about the coming of Messiah and his being cut off, killed for a capital offense that he did not commit? Did these guys know that? Don't know. Speculation. Most people say gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, and myrrh for a prophet. I think they were understanding the prophecy that this Messiah, Jesus, is going to be killed, just like Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 said. Also, Isaiah 60, verse 6, in the millennial reign, after everything is done, the 7-year tribulation is done. Lucifer is chunked into prison, the Abuso, with all of his fallen angels. Planet Earth is restored to its Eden-like condition, and Jesus is on the planet. Fascinating that in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, kings come from the east again. And the Bible happens to mention they're bringing gold, frankincense, but no myrrh. How often is our Savior sacrificed for our salvation? Once. Verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, he doesn't have your best interests in mind, boys, they departed for their own country another way. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child, not the baby, the young child and his mom, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Hey, does God know what's going on in nut job Herod's mind? Yeah. And the Bible says that everything we need for life and godliness, says 2 Peter, is right here in your scriptures. And here, did Joseph understand what Herod might be plotting? Maybe, maybe not. But here is another indicator that if you and I are word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, fellowship every day, God promises to guide every one of your steps. Now notice here, I don't know if Joseph was understanding that the most powerful monarch in the entire region is going to come after you. He's going to come after you with the army, the navy, the Girl Scouts, all of them. And they're all going to park a carrier right off the coast. And you won't have anything to do with it, or you won't have any ability to ward off that onslaught. So look what God does. You listen to me, you stay close to me, and if need be, I'll show up in a dream. More often than not, I'll leap off the pages of Scripture. And if we word, worship, pray, and fellowship every day, His promise, He will guide your steps. And here, look at what He's doing with Joseph. Time to blow dodge, Joe. Let's get out of town. Verse 14. When he then, Joseph, arose, he took the young child and his mom by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod. He was old at the time. This is probably 1 BC when he dies. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. This is Matthew, remember, who grew up in a priestly home. He knows his Bible. And that's why in the book of Matthew, he's going to say, see what happened here? That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He's doing it here. Thus, out of Egypt, I will call my son. And he is citing, if you want to write it down, Numbers 24, verse 8, and Hosea 11, verse 1. Matthew is saying that Israel's testing was a model because that's what Numbers was talking about in Hosea. That they went into Egypt because they were knuckleheads and so God had to go squeeze them there in Egypt. And Matthew is saying that Israel's testing was a model for Messiah. And the devil inspired an evil human at that time. Remember Pharaoh? What did he order? The death of the firstborn male child. Kill them. To kill God's son, as it were, Israel. Because if you kill every male child that comes out eventually, that's not going to be a nation any longer. So the devil inspired an evil human, Pharaoh, to kill God's son, Israel, at that time in Egypt. Now the devil is inspiring another evil man, Herod, to kill God's son, Jesus, by killing all the male babies there in Bethlehem. You remember the story. And Israel came out of Egypt and then was tested by Lucifer for how many years? 40 years. Jesus is going to come out of Egypt, grow, and when he begins his ministry, is he going to be tested by the devil too? How many days? 40. Matthew is saying, because Israel is God's son, that must mean that Jesus shares Israel's history, so he must be in the flesh, the Messiah. So that's what he's saying. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Oh, that was awful. I can't even imagine what that would have been like to hear the pound on the door and you have a baby boy, 2 years of age or younger. Beyond my description, beyond my ability to even formulate a video of that in my brain. How awful. That's what the devil does, you guys. That's what the devil does. There are people that say, if only I could see a sign from God. If only, you know, something would happen, poof, right there. Oh, then I'd believe. And we study the scriptures as we should. We are students of prophecy, which we are, because in our mind we have a loved one in sort of the focus of our attention, but they're not saved. And we have this notion, if I could just give them enough facts. And often when I share my faith with them, they're going to want to talk to you about evolution versus creation. They're going to want to talk to you about the fallibility of Scripture. And you would almost think that if I could just convince them, then they would be believers. Please understand, and it's being played out right here. What has been shining in the southern sky for a solid week? A triple conjunction of three of the brightest heavenly bodies in the constellation of Leo over Bethlehem, because that's where Messiah is supposed to be born. Please notice, Herod called all of his Bible professors and he said, well, what's up with that? And they showed him Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. They showed him about all the stars that we looked at even last week. And whoosh, right over Herod's head. It is important that we study our scriptures, that we are ready to give an account of the joy that we have. But don't be surprised if people, you show them King Cyrus's name right there in the book of Isaiah, 150 years before whom he was born. And they're all, well, that's cool. Please understand that if I could just see enough, if I could just know enough history, then I'll believe. Harvest, please understand, it is never a convincing of the mind that does it. It is a convicting of the heart of sin. Let me try to rephrase it in another way. I'll show you prophecy all day long. I've showed you over the many years the exacting prophecies of the book of Daniel. 170,880 days to the day Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, right over their head. In a minute, we're going to see John the Baptist doing what he's doing and the miracles that accompanied his birth, and the whole nation of Israel has been watching. And here's Herod. And the guys, the professors are saying, follow my finger there, Herod. He is prophesied to be in Bethlehem. Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And he knows about the baby and the magi, and the sum of which is, I believe I will kill all the babies. Can you see the perverse logic? Are you seeing it here on Herod? And it looks pretty weird and awful and devastating when they see it on somebody else. What's wrong with you, dude? They're showing you bona fide, fulfilled scriptures. And right there in Bethlehem, it's all going down. And what occurs to you? Not, wow, God's Bible is awesome. I think I'll repent of my sins. And he doesn't. Different arrival at the bottom of the page. I must kill everything that is poking at my fear or my self-centered perspective. And Harvest, this could be you and I. When we are not word worship, prayer, and fellowship, when we are not saying and pleading with God, not my will, Lord, but yours be done, Search me, O God, try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me first. Because we're usually praying, Lord, search my spouse, because boy, are they blowing it. Please see it in Herod's case. All of the overwhelming facts. But notice what he arrives. Not I'll repent, but I must kill everything and anything that doesn't agree with me. And before we cluck our tongue and say, what a knucklehead, are you open to the fact that this could be me? She's not performing. He's not doing what I want. And so what will I do? Because of my self-centered perspective, perhaps even a little fear, then I will kill it. And that's where divorces come from, Harvest. And that's where businesses blow up and churches are rent in two. And relationships of all kinds are killed and murdered by people who will not recognize I have sin. And if we ever minimize our own sin, well, it wasn't a big sin, just a little white lie. Just a little of this and some of that, and who doesn't do that? And if we're not convicted that when I don't live my life according to God's word, it grieves God's heart and sets in motion devastating death, death of a marriage, and so on. Verse 7, then was fulfilled, says Matthew, what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, which is a community right next to Bethlehem. Lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, she was one of Joseph's wives. She's sort of representing the people of God. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And remember how we say around here and have been for a while, every prophecy in your Bible, Old and New Testament, typically has a near fulfillment that's a dress rehearsal for the far fulfillment, which is the real deal. It's a historical understanding to grasp that Ramah was near Bethlehem, and 6 centuries in front of these events, Ramah was a staging ground for Jewish deportations when Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. And they deported them as slaves. And where was the debarkation? Right there near Bethlehem. Families were torn apart. Death and separation. Well, that was the near fulfillment. What's the far fulfillment? We're reading about it right now. Herod's awful slaughter of families. Verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, about a year later, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life, they're gone. Verse 21. Then he arose and took the young child and his mom, and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22. But when he, Joseph, had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, outside history says that Herod the Great dies, and he leaves the whole region to his 3 sons. And Archelaus was in charge of Jerusalem and the city of David in specific. And he was awful to the people, the Jewish people. So they said, well, we're not going to go back to Jerusalem or Bethlehem, so we're going to take off to another location. Verse 22, he, Joseph, heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. Uh-oh. And he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, again, he turned aside into the region of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he came and dwelt into the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. Here goes Matthew again. Hey, this is fulfilled prophecy too. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. That's Judges chapter 13, verse 5. So we're done there. We're now going to get to chapter 3. Well, 30 years have now passed, and Jesus, now at age 30, According to Numbers chapter 4, that was about the time when priests would begin their priestly duties. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, gives us an historical marker that John the Baptist, who we're going to see in this next chapter, John the Baptist began baptizing in, quote, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Hey, we know when that is. So you put that all together, we are now in the year 29 AD. And why is that important? Because we need to know that Jesus is going to minister for about 3.5 years. He is going to visit Jerusalem for 4 Passover celebrations. And his death on the cross, especially Palm Sunday, in front of his death on the cross, he is going to arrive because of Luke's excellent historicity. He lets us know that he began in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar. You do the math, 3.5 years, 4 Passovers later, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, April the 6th, 32 AD. So, you do the math from your prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives 173,880 days to the day that Daniel chapter 9 said he would be standing there. He didn't just show up in town and say, yo, I'm here. God was saying, I'm going to show up exactly as prophesied to the day. And that's why Luke 3 is really important, that we can put an actual calendar date to these events. All right, so now he is about 30 years of age, chapter 3, verse 1. Here comes the ministry of John the Baptist. By the way, kind of a trick question. Hey, who was the last Old Testament prophet? And most people say Malachi, or was he Italian? Malachi? No, he was Malachi. And Malachi is the last Old Testament book. But is Malachi the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist is. That's why he is going to say something perplexing. He's going to say, my best righteousness. And Jesus will say, no human who has ever been born of a woman, that takes care of most humans, no human walked the law better than John the Baptist. And yet even he could not attain of his own will, his own ability, the righteousness of God. And then the least in the kingdom of God, that's the church, Jesus dying for all of our sins, is greater than John the Baptist. Why is that? John the Baptist is, of course, a born-again believer, but his model is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Let's check him out. Chapter 3, verse 1. Well, in those days, John the Baptist came. As I said, the last word of God is Malachi chapter 4, which basically says, all right, boys, watch out for Elijah. 30 years ago, an angel Gabriel told John the Baptist's dad, a guy by the name of Zacharias, I'll read it to you, it's in Luke chapter 1, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. This is what the angel said to Zacharias, your boy. First of all, you're going to have a son. And Zacharias says, have you seen my driver's license? I'm pretty old. And Elizabeth is way past childbearing years. It's impossible. Angel chuckled and he said, no. With humans it might be. But God wanted to wait until everyone would know there's no natural, typical way that she should be with child. Yet she is. By the way, there are 2 sort of miracle births associated around the time of Jesus. Jesus, his immaculate conception. But John the Baptist was a bit of a miracle himself. And when Zacharias, who was a priest, came out of the holy place, and he couldn't speak, give me something to write. What happened, Zacharias? What happened? And he writes down, angel just came out and cited for me Isaiah chapter 40. And 42. So I'm reading now. Here's what the angel said to Zacharias while he's in the holy place of the temple. And he, your son, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Watch for Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And he is going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus will say about John the Baptist, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, speaking of John the Baptist, who will come one day. So in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. We've got some more info on that. He's going to be baptizing at a place called Bethabara. That's follow the Jordan River south down the valley, keep cruising on down. And Bethabara, the house of the Ford, not Ford trucks, but Ford, like when you cross a river, because that's the same place that Joshua brought everyone across out of Egypt, and they're going to go into the promised land through this same place. So you would imagine that it held a whole lot of sort of Hebrew history, and that's where John the Baptist is baptizing people there in the Jordan. Why? Can you see what God is doing? How do you say Joshua, which is the Hebrew pronunciation, how do you say Joshua in Greek New Testament? Jesus. What? In the Old Testament, there's an Old Testament book called Yeshua or Jesus. Yep. And what was Joshua doing? Leading them into the promised land. That was a model. Here is John the Baptist at the same location, come into a new kingdom of being born again and the church. It's all very symbolic. So that's where he is. What a powerful picture. Entrance into another land of promise, salvation. Verse 2. And here's what he was saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice what he says. Hey, would you like another miracle? Wasn't my birth and the angels showing up to my dad enough? There is outside history that says, remember back in Elijah's day, a chariot takes him up into heaven. And his mantle flutters down to Elijah. And then Elijah, who asked for God for a double portion, then Elijah wore that mantle. Outside traditions of the Jewish rabbis is that when Elijah passed, his mantle was stored in the temple. Fascinating. And that Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, found it and gave it to his son. Now, that's entirely speculation. But what if he's that supernatural kid that everybody's been watching? And the angel said he is going to point to the Messiah. And now he is baptizing where? At Bethabara. And the hairy clothes might have been a reference to the mantle of Elijah and Elisha. I don't know, but what if it was? Oh, boy. And he's saying, you want another sign? Nah, you got to repent. You have to agree with God that your sin keeps you far from his holy heart. We're going to see here in a minute that all of the region is turning out for this amazing, extraordinary time and event. And everybody's getting baptized. How many of those are actually saved? It depends. Did they repent? The kingdom of heaven. The near fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven is going to be the spiritual rule of Jesus in the hearts of the people of his church. So the kingdom of God is the church. That's the near fulfillment. What's the far fulfillment? It's the millennial reign when Jesus is literally ruling and reigning. Verse 3. And this is he, John the Baptist, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, here he's citing Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel hair. Now, on the one hand, that's the cheapest and sort of some of the scratchiest sort of clothes you could get, unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had the very best clothing. It could be just that. He had itchy, smelly, camel's hair coat, but there is at least a possibility that it might be the mantle of Elijah. I don't know. We'll see. And if it was, then what was the last word of God in the Old Testament? Watch for Elijah. And what if he's wearing Elijah's mantle and baptizing where? Bethbara. And he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Ew. So was he eating bugs? Well, he could have been. But right in your margin here, 2 Kings 1, verse 8, that also called locusts were the pods of the locust tree. It could have been he had an all-vegetarian diet, I don't know, or he may have been eating bugs, I don't know. Verse 5, and then Jerusalem, now right in your margin here, Mark 1, verse 5, Mark 1, verse 5, and write all of Jerusalem. So not just some people. By the way, Bethbara is probably about a day and a half journey from Jerusalem. So when you went to Jerusalem for a few days, nobody was at Walmart. Everyone in all of Jerusalem went down to see, we think this John the Baptist kid we've been watching since he was born, is he the prophet? Didn't the angel tell his dad he's going to point to Messiah? We better go see. Then all of Jerusalem and all Judea, which is the county of the region, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him where he was baptizing and were baptized by him in the Jordan. Right in your margin, Bethbara, Bethbara, house of the ford. This is where Joshua led the people across, and God stopped the water. And they walked over. And they were confessing their sins. Very important. Again, I want to say it. It doesn't matter which church you go to. It doesn't matter how wonderful you feel in a worship time. It matters, do you have an understanding that your sin grieves God's heart and is separating your mind and life from hearing God's holy voice? You have to have that understanding of what my sin is. That's the idea of conviction of sin and confessing sin. Verse 7, but when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming up to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers! Now, because we're like, oh yeah, I would say something similar. You big bunch of fathead jerks! But remember, if he's filled with the Spirit, and I believe he is, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and haranguing insults. No. Love, joy, what? And what's the last one? Self-control. He's angry. You big bunch of losers. That's not what he was doing. Brood of vipers, right in your margin. Genesis 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit. Now sin is going to wreck everything. And God shows up and he says, Adam, what did you do? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not? What's the only actual and correct response? Yup. What did he say? She did it. Threw his wife right under the bus. And then God says, we're going to fix this. Because Eve, your seed, Messiah, he was pointing right at the Nakosh. He wasn't a reptile. He wasn't a talking snake. Hebrew word for reptile is something different. He was the shining one, the Nakosh. Your seed, Eve, Messiah, is going to crush his head. But your seed, Lucifer, is going to bruise his heel. We know that's the crucifixion. Here's what John the Baptist is saying. You brood, really offspring or generation. You, Pharisees and Sadducees, are going to be the agency of the fulfillment that the devil is going to bruise Messiah's heel. That's what he's saying. Brood of vipers, he's saying, you better read Genesis 3 verse 15 because y'all are on this train to destroy Messiah. We've been waiting for centuries. Of course, it's going to go right over their head. You brood of vipers, you're the generation of vipers that Genesis 3 told us about. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Real quickly, who were the Pharisees? Well, they were the separatists, and they thought that if you memorized enough Bible and went to enough Bible studies, then you're good. They could quote scriptures off the top of their head, but they walked around with spiritual chests puffed out. Look out, buttons, peer, 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 peer. Because they thought that they were all that in a bag of chips. And they're the ones that took all kinds of the simplicity of God's word and made regulations after regulations and rituals. They were separatists. They were legalists. They were the ritualists, and out of them came the traditions of the Talmudic Jew. So they wrote a bunch of things down. We'll see later, Jesus will say, you've heard it said, that's what these jokers have tacked onto God's word. But I say, that's where it came from. The Pharisees are the ones who wrote down all the do's and don'ts. Hundreds, thousands of them. That Jesus says, you've muddied up God's simple word. The do's and don'ts that were not written in their Bibles. Well, who are the Sadducees? They were the liberals. Did they have liberals back then? They sure did. And they watched CNN Jerusalem is what they did. Well, they're the liberals. They're the rationalists. They were the reformed, the modernist, the humanist. They denied the inspiration of the Bible and didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Little ecumenical humor there. Let's keep cruising. They're convinced that they're automatically going to heaven. When I was born a Jew, man, my heavenly ticket was punched. We're good. We're good. And that's why, although they knew the Bible inside and out, went to Bible studies after Bible studies, went to the temple all the time, there is the fulfillment of Jesus Messiah standing right in front of them. Whoosh, and they miss it. Brood of vipers, that's not a slang insult. Fruit of the Spirit, remember, is love, joy, peace. John is saying, you guys, you stay on this track, you are the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. And the enemy is going to use you to kill the Messiah. You guys are the sons of the brood of that serpent. And the devil is going to use you guys to bruise his heel. And therefore, verse 8, really what he's saying, you've been exposed and warned, boys. If you're smart, you all should now bear the fruits worthy of repentance. One of the things that Pharisees would do, they had very fine clothes, and often they were of the wealthier sort of, they had the biggest houses in town, and some of them actually wore a trumpet. So they would go to a conspicuous public location, and they would bring out their horn, doo-doo, and then everybody would come flocking because I'm giving money to the poor. Anybody want some? Because God's word says that that's what we should do. Okay? Doo-doo! Yes, I'm fasting now. I want everybody to notice my gaunt face and my rumbling tummy. Cool. Doo-doo! What? They were announced all the things that they would do. And so they were very outwardly very religious, and they would tell people, maybe someday you can be as righteous as I can, or as that I am. And Jesus said to people, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you won't see the kingdom. And they're all, well, we can't be as holy as them. And Jesus is saying, they're not holy, believe you me. Therefore, you guys, I have exposed you. You are that generation. If you don't get off this train, and you'd better bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9. And do not think that you say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're born a Jew, all right? We're in. Our ticket is punched. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Where is he at? He's at Bethbara. What are the stones? I wonder. If you know the story, when God stops the Jordan River, he opened a trench in the water in the Red Sea. 40 years later, he opens another trench in the Jordan River at flood stage, and they walk across. And God says, I want you to put some stones there. And tradition says stones were written with the law on them. Was he pointing at those stones? Remember, Israel came right through this location, and maybe some of those stones were right there. Only it's not the promised land of do's and don'ts. It's the promised land of receiving Christ as your Messiah. Was that what he was pointing to? Or was he pointing to any old rocks? In other words, were you born a Jew? It doesn't matter. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, boys. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Harvest, please see this. Because they didn't repent, everything Jesus did, walking on water, raising the dead, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, oh, and casting out demons with a word. And every time, whoosh, right over their heads, and like Herod, God couldn't show them enough revelation. That's why he says to these guys, can't do anything more with you. It's not, Lord, impress me with some miracle, some vision. Then I'll believe. The answer is, no, you won't. There's only one way to find the heart of God. You have to agree with him that my sin is destroying me and my family and my marriage and separating me from a God who loves me. That's repentance. But he, Jesus, Messiah, who is coming after me, it's mightier than I, and whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Bible is always its own best explainer. What do you mean the Holy Spirit? Right in your margin there, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, there are many verses about the Holy Spirit, but I mentioned this one because Peter did. He cited Joel 2, verses 28 and 29 in Acts chapter 2. What does this mean? These people are speaking in languages that they never learned. I'm from way outside of Sparks, Nevada. I'm from Ely, Nevada, and I heard the gospel in my language. How is this possible? What's going on here? And Jesus says, this is what the prophet prophesied, the Holy Spirit. And then he read this to them. I, the Lord, will pour out my spirit, Holy Spirit, on all flesh. And sour sons and your daughters, so that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. And also in my maid servants and men servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So that's a fulfillment. God's pouring out his Holy Spirit, and he will do so in the second chapter of Acts. Well, what's the fire part? Here, right, Malachi 3, verse 2. Malachi 3, verse 2. There are a couple of these verses, but I'll read you this one. Malachi 3, verse 2. 400 years before Jesus was born. For he, Messiah, is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He, the Messiah, will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. How many of you love Jesus? I do. How many of you love that he is a son is born, a child is given, and he will be wonderful counselor? I love that. What's that fourth one? He's the mighty what? God. An everlasting who? Father. And your God loves you just as you are right now. And he loves you too much to let you stay this way. So what does he do? He brings a fire. And that's why, especially as of late, have you noticed, it is hard to walk with God these days. It's getting tougher and tougher, I think. So why did you let these difficult things happen? Because it's a fulfillment of the fire part. God loves you so much, but he's trying to tell you, you're holding onto this too tight. No, I'm not. All right. Let me poke it. Poke, poke. Ow. And then you realize, am I supposed to let go of this? Yes. And as Corrie Ten Boom used to say, remember, she grew up in a concentration camp and loved God. Saw all kinds of terrible things. She's the one who said, and she had special credentials to say so, sometimes you don't know that God is all that you need until it is God that's all you have. Said from someone who grew up in a concentration camp. And then she would later say, I've learned not to hold on to anything too tight because it hurts when God has to pry my fingers from it. God is going to be, your Holy Spirit is going to do wonderful things of wisdom and direction, comfort. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to allow some tough things to touch your life. Why? Because he's a refiner's fire and he's a purifier of silver. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. He's going to purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Please notice that the filling and the fullness, if you will, the glory of the Holy Spirit, sought after by so many today, please notice, it not only comes with lots of wonderful, cool things, but Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in our life, there comes a fire. And so many people, give me all the goodies, Lord, but ouch, this thing hurts. Can you lighten up on me a little bit, God? Please notice that the glory of the Holy Spirit comes with the responsibility of the refiner's fire. Verse 12, we're going to zoom to the end. And his, the Lord's winnowing fan or pitchfork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. God's people are the wheat that gets shaken and broken free of those stalks. And then they're going to go in to be with the Lord now in the kingdom of the church, later into the millennial reign, and even later still into eternity with him. And if you're not one of his people, you're the chaff. What happens to them? You're going to be burned on judgment day. Verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now remember what the angel said. John the Baptist, your boy, Zechariah, is going to point to the Messiah. And everybody knew it. Well, here comes Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee to John, all of Jerusalem standing there at the Jordan to be baptized. Verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, no, Lord, I need to be baptized by you. You are the, and yet you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said, we got to do this, John. Permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So he allowed him to do so. Well, what did he mean? Couple of thoughts. Jesus didn't need repentance because he had no sin. Bible says he never sinned. Well, what's he getting baptized for? Number one, it's a commissioning. All priests were baptized in the mikvah to begin their ministry. And you can write Exodus 29, verses 4 through 7. That's number one. Number two, what's he getting baptized for? It's a model. You can also write number two, John 1, 31. He who knew no sin, Jesus, was made to be sin for us. That's also what Jesus getting baptized means. And then number three, I believe it was prophetic. Well, what do you mean? Prophetic of his own death and resurrection. You can write under your number three, death and resurrection, and then write Matthew 20, verse 22. Jesus refers to his death as his baptism. So that's what's all going on. Now watch what happens. Who's watching this? All of Jerusalem. Keep that in mind when every time he's back in Jerusalem, he's doing miracles. And people are still saying, "You're Messiah, huh? Jump through this hoop. Do another miracle." Please notice that when he gets started, he comes out of the water. John the Baptist, who everybody knew was a prophet, and the angel told his dad, "Your boy is going to point to Messiah. He's pointing to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." Now watch what happens when he comes out of the baptism, verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him." What does that mean? "And he saw the Spirit," notice capital S, that's the Holy Spirit of God descending, "and it looked like a dove, and it landed on him." What was that? This is that Shekinah glory. Was it a flame? Hard to describe. They said hard to describe what it was, but everybody saw it, and it looked like a dove descending. That was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And we're not done. "And suddenly," verse 17, "a voice came from heaven." There was no speakers in those days, sound reinforcement of any kind. This would have been most impressive. John the Baptist, his dad was told by an angel, "My son is going to point to Messiah." He just did that. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He comes out of the water, a manifestation of the Shekinah glory is over his head and lands on him. And a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That's not just a proud papa. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 11 verse 2. Resting on him, what? Isaiah 11 verse 2, let me read it. "The Spirit," capital S, "Holy Spirit of the Lord," capital L-O-R-N-D, Jehovah, "shall rest upon him," my Messiah, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Landed on him, and write Isaiah 42, verse 21. Well, please? Yeah. Let me read to you what Isaiah prophesied 700 years before this. "The Lord," capital L-O-R-N-D, Jehovah, "is well pleased for his righteousness." That's Messiah. "He will exalt," my Messiah will exalt "the law and make it honorable." And also too, by the way, are you seeing this? You have here in full view the Trinity. Well, we got Jesus the Son. We've got the Holy Spirit manifested, a little piece of the Shekinah glory. Oh, and the voice of the Father. Do you see it? They're all there. Here is the Trinity. One God who has, however, three different uniforms.